Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Kindly notice that word, feed. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone. Notice that word warn, please. I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. In this farewell address, it is perfectly plain that the faithful under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ has at least a twofold assignment. On the one hand, he is to feed the flock. You notice that word in verse 28. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And yet, at the same time, when occasion arises, his assignment is to warn the flock. On the one hand, to feed. On the other hand, to warn. I note that in the congregation this afternoon, there are many pastors. You also have a twofold assignment. On the one hand, you are to feed the flock. On the other hand, you are to warn the flock. Now, if a pastor is always feeding the flock and never warns the flock of the wolves in the neighborhood, he may conceivably be fattening the flock for the slaughter. On the other hand, if he is constantly warning the flock and not feeding the flock, he may be starving the flock. There must be a balance between feeding and warning. In my ministry, as you probably know, 95% of my time I am feeding the flock. I am a Bible teacher. So far, my ministry has taken me to over 80 countries of the world, doing one thing primarily, teaching the Word of God. That's the reason I'm at the Brookdale Baptist Church this week, teaching. Next week in Arlington, Virginia, teaching the Word of God. Then in Darby, Pennsylvania, teaching the Word of God. But when occasion arises and the beloved pastor of a church asks me to give this message, I accept with enthusiasm and alacrity, because I feel that I have a twofold assignment, not only to feed the flock, but as I have intimated, also to warn the flock. Now, against that backdrop, I should like to introduce my message on the new evangelicalism, or as it is sometimes known, neo-evangelicalism. I am quite aware of the fact that there is every possibility that in this audience today, there are some who will thoroughly disagree with what I have to say. I know this. I also know that in the congregation this afternoon, there may be some who talk about the pros and the cons of the situation, of the position which I represent. I might just as well say in advance that I am biased. I admit it. I have been an ordained minister of Jesus Christ more than 40 years. I was ordained to the Presbyterian ministry in the First Presbyterian Church of Princeton, New Jersey in April 1927. One of those who gave the charge at my ordination was none other than Dr. J. Gresham Machen, and in his charge he besought me always to be loyal to the Word of God. For 40 years, I have tried to be true to the Word of God. I might just as well tell anybody who disagrees thoroughly with what I have to say that that's perfectly all right with me. I am biased. I believe the Bible from beginning to end, not only theoretically, but practically. And may I furthermore add that I regard it simply as an academic question what you think of me. It is totally irrelevant. I passed that stage 30 years ago. I represent a very old-fashioned point of view. I might just as well put that on the line at the beginning. May I furthermore say that when I was associated with Word of Life, and I have been connected with it almost from the beginning, Jack Wurtzen frequently asked me to bring this message, and invariably he would introduce it when it was taped by saying, "We want everybody to know that this is the official position of Word of Life." And Jack has not changed his point of view. How do I know this? I spoke to him today. It is perfectly clear that evangelicals around the world are confused. They are genuinely confused. Missionaries are confused. Pastors are confused. The message which I am now about to bring has been given in several of the continents of the globe. Why? Because I have observed that there is almost theological chaos in certain, quote, evangelical, end of quote, circles. I recall, for example, at Lancaster, Pennsylvania, they had a missionary conference a few years ago. I was the Bible teacher. A young lady came up to me, a missionary from Japan. She said, "Dr. Woodbridge, what is going on theologically and morally in evangelical circles in the United States? I have recently come from Japan and I am shocked. What is going on?" Well, we chatted for a while and soon Dr. Frank Torrey, the pastor, came over. He listened in and he said to me, "Dr. Woodbridge, would you mind giving your address on the new evangelicalism tomorrow morning on a Thursday at 8:30 in the morning, and any missionaries who are interested can come?" I said, "It'll be a pleasure." He announced it. I thought that 5 or 6 missionaries might show up. To my amazement, about 150 missionaries were there. There was standing room only. People are asking, what is going on in evangelical circles today? My only qualification for speaking along these lines is the fact that I have been in the ministry for many years. I represent the position of the old Princeton Theological Seminary, B.C. That means before the crash. And in case anybody doesn't know what that means, I might just as well tell you that I was there when the crash took place in 1929. Dr. Machen was one of the finest friends I ever had. He even left me $2,000 in his will. I was one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary. I was on the board for 10 years. I know why Princeton Seminary fell theologically. I have been through this, hence I do have a few qualifications for giving this message. Now let us try, if possible, to be stringently analytical. This is very difficult for some people. Frequently, we are tempted to lead with our hearts. What do you say we try to lead with our heads for a little while and to think? Every faithful pastor should have a clear, precise, exact view of what is going on today theologically, and by the grace of God, he should make up his mind as long as he draws breath to stand unequivocally and forever for the Word of God. Now, in order to understand this new theological phenomenon known as the New Evangelicalism, it is very important to know what has been going on in Protestant circles in the last 30 or 40 years. I should like to take you back with me in thought to what was going on in the United States, for example, in the 1920s and 1930s. There was a great theological debate raging. On the blackboard, I have written a little design. I have drawn a little design. Over at the left, I have written German liberal theology. If you want to call this the left wing, that's perfectly all right. I'm sick and tired of the expressions left wing and right wing. If I have time in this message, I shall tell you why. I'll wait and see. But on the blackboard, I have written over at the left, German liberal theology. In the debate of 30 or 35 years ago, over at the left, there were echoes of the ancient German Protestant liberal theology. And right next to that, over on the left, I have written neo-orthodoxy. Now, every faithful pastor must know exactly what is meant by neo-orthodoxy. This is not my theme this afternoon. My theme is the new evangelicalism, but we must know why neo-orthodoxy deserves to be over at the left. May I explain to you why neo-orthodoxy deserves to be placed at the left? In the 4th century A.D., the great area of theological debate was the Trinitarian formula, the persons of the Trinity. The Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., and the Council of Constantinople, a few decades later, in the 16th century, the great area of theological debate was justification by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. In the 20th century, the great area of theological debate has to do with the inerrant, absolute, exclusive inspiration of the scriptures in the whole WHOLE and in the parts. That is the area of debate today. Make no mistake of that. While it is true that men like Bach and Brunner and Goldgarten and others who are were outstanding exponents of neo-orthodoxy, while it is perfectly true that they use certain phrases, certain words like justification by faith and sanctification, when it comes to the crucial area of debate, namely the inerrant, absolute inspiration of the Word of God, neo-orthodoxy deserves to be over at the left. Why? Because neo-orthodoxy teaches not that the Bible is the Word of God, but that the Bible becomes the Word of God to an individual when that individual is confronted with Christ. That is a flat denial of the perennial validity of inscripturated revelation. It is a frontal attack upon the old-fashioned orthodox view of authority. Therefore, I put neo-orthodoxy over the left side of the blackboard along with the old German liberal theology. In the debate of 30 or 40 years ago, there was also what might be called, although I hate the expression, the right wing. That simply means those who believe the Bible. Call them orthodox, if you will. Call them Bible believers, if you will. Use whatever designation you please. These were the people who were defenders of the faith. It was a very interesting theological debate. I was right in the middle of it. I speak with authority. I lived through the Battle of Princeton. I lived through the founding of Westminster Theological Seminary. I lived through the founding of the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. I was the general secretary of that board. It was a very exciting theological debate. On the one hand, on the left wing, you had very famous men like Harry Emerson Fosdick, the Riverside Church. He was stated supplier of the First Presbyterian Church in New York City for some time, preaching his message, shall the fundamentalists win? And the obvious answer was, no, they lose. Or Harry Emerson Fosdick writing a book entitled The Modern Use of the Bible, in which to all intents and purposes, he suggested that you can take the Bible and rip it up as you please, more or less. On the one hand, you had the German liberal theologians. I was an exchange student to Germany in 1927 to 1928. I sat under many of these men. Burtmann at the University of Marburg, I have reams of notes I took under him. Selin at the University of Berlin, Von Harnack. Did you ever hear of Von Harnack? I was in his home every Tuesday night, month after month. Leitzmann, New Testament, University of Berlin. This German liberal theology, the developing neo-orthodoxy on the one hand, the struggle was against the Bible believers from the left. But by the same token, in those days, there were some magnificent defenders of the faith. I want to pay tribute to them, and if anybody listening to my voice does not know what I'm talking about, may God have mercy upon your soul. Men like Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield of the old Princeton, whose book on the authority and inspiration of the Bible is still a classic. Even the appendix is worth the price of the volume. Men like J. Gresham Machen, great defender of the faith. When I was a student at the University of Berlin, my professor of New Testament went to the blackboard and wrote on the blackboard the name of Machen, the world's leading defender of the virgin birth of Christ. Men like R. A. Torrey, men like Harry Ironside, men like T. T. Shields, men like Bob Jones Sr., these great defenders of the faith, we thank God for them. Oswald T. Ellis, Robert Dick Wilson, great men. There was a very interesting and a rather exhilarating debate. And do you know what happened? Ecclesiastically, at least in the Presbyterian setup, ecclesiastically, the old-fashioned Orthodox Bible believers took a tremendous beating. They were outvoted again and again and again. These were the years when certain new ecclesiastical groups came into being. For example, the Presbyterian Church of America, which subsequently subdivided into two groups, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Bible Presbyterian Synod. These were the years when the IFCA came into existence, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, the GARB, the Conservative Baptist Churches. All of these groups emerged largely as the result of this great theological debate of 30 or 40 years ago. There were heroes of the faith who clung tenaciously to the inerrant authority of the Word of God, and as a result of that, some of these new groups came into existence. Now let me point something out to you, particularly to you younger pastors who were not there when this happened. In those days, there was no give and take. It was either or. You either accepted the inerrant authority or the Word of God, or you did not. There was no accommodation. There was no spirit of toleration. It was a knock-down, drag-out debate. And the crucial, central issue every time was the inerrant, absolute authority and inspiration of the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Why was it that people like Dr. Machen, who went to heaven on January the 1st, 1937, from an oxygen tent in Bismarck, North Dakota, where he had gone in defense of the faith, why was it that men like Dr. J. Gresham Machen and others staked their ecclesiastical future and indeed their livelihood upon this issue? Why were they so determined not to yield one centimeter in the area of the inerrant inspiration of the Word of God? Why? The reason is perfectly clear. Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, whose we are and whom by grace we serve, had exactly the same Bible as the one we have. Obviously, he did not have it in English. He had the Old Testament in the Aramaic of Ezra and Daniel in the Hebrew. He had the New Testament in the Greek. He had the Old Testament in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the 3rd century B.C., And what was our Savior's view of the Old Testament to begin with? He had a very high view of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Till heaven and earth pass, Matthew 5:18, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I am aware that there's every possibility that in this congregation today, there are some who do not hold that view. That is your privilege as an American. But I am simply pointing out to you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had a very high view of the inerrant inspiration of the Scriptures. The Word of God cannot be broken. These men of 30 or 40 years ago felt, and I share the conviction, that for a man to attack the inerrant authority and inspiration of the Word of God is to impugn the integrity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the reason, inter alia, that these men were so excited, and the reason they refused to give in one inch in this debate. They were willing to die, men like Frank Stevenson of Cincinnati. Did you know him? Great hero of the faith. Men like Clarence Edward McCarthy of the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh. Did you know him? I've preached from that pulpit. Men who were determined to stand for the faith. They refused to budge one inch. Now, this is not an academic question. Dr. Machen used to say to me, we are engaged in a war. This is not a game of chess. Your move, then my move. We are engaged in a matter which has to do with the eternal destiny of souls. If the Bible is not the inerrant Word of God, then no basic doctrine of the Scriptures is reliable. We are of all men most miserable. Now, that was in the debate of several decades ago, and you might just as well know that along with Dr. Machen, I also was disciplined. He was disciplined by the Presbytery of New Brunswick. I was one of his ecclesiastical lawyers in the trial in the First Presbyterian Church of New Brunswick, New Jersey. I was disciplined by the Presbytery of Philadelphia. We all, eight of us, we appealed to the General Assembly. The General Assembly met in Syracuse, New York, in the Central High School in 1936. That's 31 years ago. It pronounced us all guilty because we refused to make common cause with those who, from our point of view, were repudiating the Word of God. It was a very pointed debate. You cannot understand what is going on in, quote, evangelical, end of quote, circles today unless you fully understand what took place yesterday. In the last 15 years or so, a new phenomenon has appeared upon the theological horizon. This new phenomenon is known as the New Evangelicalism or Neo-Evangelicalism. Now let me say at once that this title was not invented by the enemies of the point of view, not by the opponents, but by the proponents. The gentleman who first suggested this title, the New Evangelicalism, was none other than Dr. John Ockinghay of Boston. He is the one who introduced this, the New Evangelicalism. The very selection of the word new, words new evangelicalism is suggestive. It implies a general discontent with the old evangelicalism, represented, I suppose, by Harry Ironside, Will Houghton, William R. Newell, Pettingill, R.A. Torrey, these people. We must have for the new generation a new evangelicalism. My assignment today is to do my very best to analyze exactly what this new evangelicalism is. In the first place, this new theological point of view did not spring into existence suddenly. It emerged rather as a new mood, M-O-O-D, not as a new system of theology, but as a new mood. Some of the younger evangelical scholars had unquestionably studied, for example, at Harvard Divinity School and elsewhere, and whether they knew it or not, some of this new theological point of view, questioning the scriptures, must have seeped into their thinking by the process of theological osmosis. They began to think that perhaps the old evangelicals were mistaken. There should be more of a give and take between Bible believers and those who rip the Word of God to pieces. There should be more of a spirit of accommodation. There should be more toleration. We must enter more and more into dialogue with these people over at the left wing. Perhaps we have something to offer them, and they have something to offer us. There must be a spiritual exchange between those at the left wing and those at the right wing. For example, I, not so very long ago, a few years ago, heard a message by Dr. John Ockingay entitled, quote, "Fringe Friends," end of quote. And the whole point of the message was that these unbelievers over at the left wing are not really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are, quote, "fringe friends," end of quote. There must be more of a give and take between believers, old-fashioned Bible believers, and these people. As you people probably know, I was on the faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary for 7 years. I was dean of students, editor of the magazine, chairman of the admissions committee, professor of church history for years. When the new young president, Dr. Carnell, was inaugurated, in his message he said something like this: "The philosophy of Fuller Theological Seminary is as follows. We must systematically inculcate in the minds of our students the spirit of toleration toward those who, because of their cultural heritage, entertain the heretical position." Now, that's a long combination of words. But if you reduce it to simple English, it means, from now on at Fuller Theological Seminary, we are going to teach our students to be more tolerant of heretics. This was something new. I was in the audience. It was an academic occasion. When this message was given, I arose from my seat after the message was over. I turned to two or three other faculty members and I said, "If the faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary goes along with this point of view, then I'm out." 1957, I resigned. Since 1957, I have been teaching the Word of God, first with Word of Life, and recently independent. This is a new point of view, a new mood toward the left wing. Let's have more dialogue with these people. This was not the case when the conservative Baptist churches came into existence as a group. This was not the case when the GARB churches came into existence as a group. This was not the case when the IFCA came into existence and the Presbyterian Church of America, as it was once called before the division. These churches came into existence because the men of God who led their people out believed in the mutual exclusiveness of Bible belief and Bible disbelief, a new mood toward the left wing. And by the same token, I'm still talking about this new mood, a new attitude toward that which I am now calling, although I don't like it, the right wing. Believers, old-fashioned, simple-hearted Bible believers.
a new mood toward us.
Shall I show you what I mean? I'll show you what I mean with pleasure. Are you an old-fashioned, Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching pastor? Is that what you are doing? All right, shame on you. The culture of the day has passed you by. This is the new mood. Shame on you. You are a fundamentalist. I was on one of these, quote, evangelical, end of quote, campuses not long ago, and one or two of the students heard that Dr. Woodbridge was there, and one student said to another, guess what? There's a fungus among us. This is the new mood toward old-fashioned Bible believers. Shame on you. The culture of the day has passed you by. In the Christian Century, of all places, the liberal magazine, the Christian Century, I believe that it was in the month of March, 1962, Dr. Carnell wrote an article, How My Mind Has Changed. The article was a blast against the fundamentalists, and the last sentence went something like this: the fundamentalists deserve our pity, not our scorn. This is the new mood toward the right-wingers, a mood of softness, of appeasement, of accommodation, a mood of toleration, of give and take toward the left wing, and at the same time, a mood of scorn, a mood of ridicule, a mood of opprobrium toward those who are old-fashioned enough genuinely to believe the Bible. Now, you've been a pastor for years, and you can take it. This means nothing to you. You're a man of God. You've been walking with God for years. But this is a bit difficult for that boy of yours who may be now studying in one of our, quote, evangelical, end of quote, colleges. He may be only 18 years of age. Perhaps you had a family altar in your home. Perhaps you brought up that lad to believe the Bible from beginning to end. No chip on his shoulder, no holier-than-thou attitude, but now he's away at one of these schools. It's a little hard for some of these boys to take. Do you know how I know this? Because I have a son who went to one of these schools. I am an authority in this area also. New evangelicalism started as a new mood of appeasement toward the left wing and of pride and scorn toward the uninformed right wing, old-fashioned believers. Some of the new evangelicals exhibit both aspects of this mood. I'll give you an example. I'm going to mention some names today, and I'm very pleased that this is being taped. In Tulsa, Oklahoma, they had 20 tape recorders, I was told, going. And these tapes are being played up and down the Midwest. Praise the Lord for that. I'm not ashamed to be an old-fashioned Bible believer. If anybody here is ashamed, that's your privilege. I've been in this for more than 40 years, and at this juncture, I do not intend to change my point of view. Let me give you examples of some leaders. You know their names, who are exhibiting both aspects of this mood. I have referred to Dr. John Ockingay. He is the one actually who founded Fuller Theological Seminary, so far as the left wing is concerned. And so far as I know, he is unwilling to do anything about what is going on at that neo-evangelical seminary in Pasadena, California. On the other hand, so far as the right wing is concerned, I read a letter which he wrote to a beloved friend of mine who is in our audience the other night here at the Brookdale Baptist Church, Dr. Horace Dean. I'm mentioning names now. I saw a letter that Dr. Ockingay wrote to Dr. Horace Dean. And do you know what he said in this letter? He said to our beloved friend, Dr. Dean, I hope that you are not descending to the level of Bible Institute mentality. Bible Institute mentality. That phrase rather intrigued me. Shortly after I read that letter, I was ministering in Kenya, East Africa, from day to day, to about 150 missionaries of the Africa Inland Mission. One day, I thought I would give them a little test. I said to these missionaries, "How many of you are alumni of theological seminaries?" Guess how many hands went up? Zero. "How many of you missionaries are alumni of Bible Institutes?" A veritable forest of hands. Bible Institutes. So I wrote this up as an editorial, an article entitled Bible Institute Mentality, and the climax of the editorial was this: if this is what Bible Institute Mentality does, if it sends you out to East Africa, let's have more of it. But I'm simply illustrating this new mood, this new mood. Take the case, for example, of Dr. Carnell. I'm sure that you people know that 2 weeks ago he died in a hotel room in Oakland, California. You probably know this. I regret this as well as you do, we all do, but I'm simply talking about issues. He exhibited this mood on both sides. Toward the left wing, he was willing to have a dialogue with none other than Karl Barth. A dialogue with this person who was one of the founders of Neo-Orthodoxy, and yet on the other hand, Dr. Carnell wrote reams blistering the fundamentalists. This mood was reaching out in two directions. Now, I may be treading on somebody's toes right now, and if I'm going to tread on your toes, I would suggest that you pull in your feet just a little. I know whereof I speak. I am now going to mention another name. He has been a friend of mine for 30 years. But I disagree with him 100% in this area. I'm referring to none other than Dr. Vernon Grounds, president of the Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary of Denver, Colorado. On the one hand, he went to Fuller Theological Seminary to lecture, of all places, and what do you think the theme of his lecture was? Partly the virtues of none other than Kierkegaard. Do you know who Kierkegaard was? Do you know? Study your theology. To all intents and purposes, Kierkegaard was the founder of existentialism related to Neo-Orthodoxy, and here is the conservative Baptist president of one of your seminaries extolling the merits of Kierkegaard and his platform full of theological seminary, and then, as over against the right wing, he is sending out printed material, I get it, it's free of charge apparently, I get it, in which Dr. Vernon Grounds is blasting what he calls the neo-fundamentalists. And who are the neo-fundamentalists from his point of view? The neo-fundamentalists from his point of view are those who really do adhere tenaciously to the ancient tenets of inerrant inspiration and the authority of the Bible. We are now neo-fundamentalists. I say a new mood is settling upon, quote, evangelicalism, end of quote. Now, some of you may not have detected this. Some of you may think that I am exaggerating for your information. I am not exaggerating in the least. Not in the least. I am right in the middle of this debate today. And you know, friends, even if you have a rather quiet spirit, even if by nature you are amiable, even amicable, no chips brought about a new phenomenon which is dangerous in the extreme. On the blackboard, I have written down the words, number one, a new mood, number two, a new method. Now, what do I mean by this? A new method in getting the work of Christ done. A new method. A new system in getting the gospel out. Back in the year of our Lord, 1540, there was a man by the name of Ignatius Loyola. He is the one who is sometimes called the founder of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits.
How well do you people know what is meant by the Jesuit casuistry? Do you know what that means? One of the planks in the platform of the ancient Jesuit casuistry is this, that the end justifies the means, that we can adopt questionable, indeed anti-biblical means if we have a worthy end which will result in the glory of God. This is one of the platforms of the ancient Jesuit casuistry of the 16th century. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying for a moment that the new evangelicals are Jesuits. I hope that you've studied logic. I am not saying this. This is one reason that I'm glad we are being taped. I did not say this. But I am implying very definitely that the new evangelicals, as the result of the pervasiveness of this new theological mood making common cause with the enemies of Christ, the new evangelicals, whether they know it or not, are adopting the strategy of Jesuit casuistry. They are apparently willing to do evil things from the standpoint of the Word of God in order to attain what they regard as noble ends. They are willing to do evil that good might come. Now let me say this at once before I give you an analytical study of what I mean. You do not find in the Bible that this is right. Nowhere in the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, are we instructed to do evil in order that good may ensue. Nowhere in the Bible. My PhD from Duke University is in church history. I taught church history at the theological seminary level for 7 years. And so far as I know, at no time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ has this system that the evil may be done in order to reach the good. No time in the Scriptures has that system genuinely been blessed of God. I'd like to give you an illustration from church history. For example, there were only two empire-wide persecutions in the early centuries. One was the Decian Valerian persecution, 249 to 261 A.D., the other was the persecution under Diocletian in the early part of the 4th century. Imagine a young Christian lad about 250 A.D. in the days of one of these empire-wide persecutions. Now imagine this. Supposing that a soldier came up to him and said, "Young man, your name is up for decapitation. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're going to be massacred tomorrow morning at sunrise." Supposing that soldier had said, "Look, I have with me a libellus," that's a Latin word from which we get our English word libel. "I have with me a fraudulent certificate of sacrifice. All you have to do is put an X opposite your name. This will say that you have offered a sacrifice to our gods and goddesses. You don't have actually to do it. There's a fraudulent certificate. Just put a little X after your name, and then you will not be martyred." If this young Christian of about 250 A.D. had been willing to adopt the Jesuit casuistry, which it seems to me is now being espoused by some of these new evangelicals, he might have reasoned as follows. "All I have to do is pick up my quill. A split second, a little X opposite my name, then I'll be spared. Think of all the people who find Christ as the result of my witness for the next 50 years. I just cheat for a split second, then think of all the people to whom I can witness. All the people will be saved." That would have been Jesuit casuistry written in advance, but our young hero of faith said, "No, this thing is wrong. I shall not deny my Lord." He refused to sign. He was martyred, and the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. What is this new system, this new methodology? I am now going to make this abundantly plain. It shows itself in several areas of the Christian enterprise. Let's begin, for example, at the level of theological education. Now, I'm going to use the word if, but behind my use of the if, there are facts which I happen to know. If a theological seminary, for example, on the West Coast, if a theological seminary has an end which it regards as worthy, namely accreditation with a certain group, if that theological seminary is willing to make dreadful theological concessions in order to attain accreditation, then I, for one, regard that as neo-evangelical casuistry. Another area, Christian literature. Now, I'm going to be specific. I hope you can take it. Christian literature. I am thinking at the moment of three different magazines. Every one of them has elements of danger in it. For example, the magazine known as Christianity Today. Did you know that years ago in Princeton, New Jersey, the editor of Christianity Today was Samuel Craig, Dr. Samuel Craig? He was one of my very best friends. Christianity Today in those days had a very small circulation. It was a power tool in the hands of the Spirit of God in defense of orthodoxy, a magnificent little paper. But I'm talking about Christianity Today as it comes out now. In my files back in the state of Washington, where I now reside, I have an issue of Christianity Today which has the following material in it. One page, a glorious article signed J.G.M. J. Gresham Machen. Wonderful. I turn a few pages and I find an ad for a book by none other than Emil Brunel. Do you know who Brunel is? He is one of the leading exponents of neo-orthodoxy. In the very same issue, you have an article by this arch defender of the faith, one of the most superb defenders of the 20th century, and yet in the very same issue, you have an ad advertising a book by Brunel and saying, this is the book you need. Now, what was the motive for this? It's none of my business, but I can hazard a guess. Were the editors trying to appease everybody? Were they trying to bypass the circulation mark of the Christian century? Were they? I regard this as the utilization of questionable means to attain what they may regard as worthy ends. I'm going to mention another magazine. It's called Christian Life. Did you see that ad in Christian Life? Publicity for none other than the books of E. Stanley Jones, an evangelical magazine publicizing and recommending books by one of the liberal theologians of our day, Dr. E. Stanley Jones. I call this new evangelical casuistry. I refer to another magazine. Let me tell you what happened up at Word of Life. As you people know, Jack Wirtzen and I have been very close. He's been the evangelist, I've been the Bible teacher, and what I'm now giving to you is his point of view, 100%. Not long ago, in the magazine Eternity, there was an ad. Guess what that ad was? It was advertising the Summer Institute of Theology of Princeton Theological Seminary. And the speakers, Dr. Kenneth Foreman, for example, I have known him personally for 30 years, one of the leading liberals of the Southern Presbyterian Church, Dr. McCracken of the Riverside Church, all this advertised in Eternity Magazine. You know what Wirtzen did? He called up the editor of Eternity Magazine. And he says, why in the world do you put that in? And the editor said over the telephone, well, Jack, if you turn a few pages, you'll find some ads which are a little bit bigger, ads of good things. You know what Wurtson said to him? Wurtson said, up here at Scroon Lake, we teach our young people that if there's a little strychnine in the milk, we're going to throw all the milk out. So far as we're concerned at Word of Life, there'll never be any magazine eternity around here till you straighten out. This is what I mean by doing evil in order that good may come. Now, if what I'm saying shocks you, my advice to you is take a good course in evangelical theology and you'll know what I mean. I now approach a very touchy area, touchy to some people. But thank God it's no longer touchy to thousands of faithful pastors from coast to coast. Much of my ministry these days is with beloved pastors. Did you know that there are thousands upon thousands of pastors in America these days who refuse to bow the knee to Baal? Did you know that? Thank God for that. I know hundreds of them personally. Next week, I'm to have a conference with them. In a very few weeks in Indiana, and in Oregon, all over the place, where these faithful ministers who are determined to stand unequivocally for the Word of God. Now, if this situation is touchy with you, then listen very carefully. I'm speaking about the new evangelicalism. I now approach the area of evangelism. Shall we do evil that good may result? The very first thing I want to do in this context is to ask you to turn to two passages of the Scripture. After all, our authority is not the word of man, it is the word of God. Will you please turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, verse 17. Romans 16, 17. Mark this in your Bible. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Romans 16, 17. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now notice those next three words. And avoid them. This has nothing to do with a majority report or a minority report. It has nothing to do with whether you're popular or unpopular. It has nothing to do with what century you happen to live in. This happens to be the Word of God. Avoid them. Avoid whom? Those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Does Paul say, invite them to come up to the pulpit and lead in prayer? Does he say, put yourself under their auspices? No. He says, point blank, avoid them. Now, hold on to that. Don't lead with your hearts. Lead with your heads. Will you please turn to Titus? Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 3, verse 10. Take your time. I'm reading Titus 3:10. This is either the word of God or it is not the word of God. We believe that it is the word of God. Titus 3:10, mark it carefully. A man that is an heretic, notice, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, look up from your Bible, please. Let me tell you what happened in Miami Beach not long ago. I might as well make this very simple. Word of Life put on a Bible conference in Miami Beach. There were two speakers, Dr. DeHaan and I. We had a wonderful week. When Dr. DeHaan celebrated his 25th anniversary, he called me up on the telephone and he said, Dr. Woodbridge, I want you to broadcast for me for a month. Will you do it? I said, I won't do it until you hear my tape on the new evangelicalism. I don't want to get you into trouble. But if you agree with my theological position, I'll be happy to do it. I mailed him the tape. Telephoned me back. He said, that's 100% my position. Will you kindly broadcast? And I did for 1 month. We were great friends. Down in Miami Beach, thank God for Dr. DeHaan. Down at Miami Beach, after I'd been speaking one morning, a few ladies came up to me, and they said, Dr. Woodbridge, will you please answer a question for us? I said, what's the question? She said, what do you think of the Graham campaigns? Well, I don't normally do this, but I turned to these ladies with a smile, and I said, do you mind if I tell you something rather frankly? No. I said, I never discuss theology with ladies. Never. I smiled. By the way, you younger pastors, you follow that practice and you'll keep out of trouble. I told them right out, I never discuss. Furthermore, I added, I never argue with ladies, period. But I said, if you ladies are exceptional, if you are willing, actually, to think and not be swept away by your emotions, I will chat with you on this. Are you willing? Yes, sir. And by that time, there were 15 of them. So I said, all right, the whole question hinges upon not what I think. It hinges upon what the Word of God says. Now sit down. So I had them sit down. I opened my Bible, and I said to one lady, will you please read? She picked up the second epistle of John at my suggestion, and she read as follows, verse 9, right in the middle. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The second epistle of John, verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. I asked that lady to read it 3 times. Then I gave them all a quiz. I said, you have just been reading from the Bible. From what book did you read? And the lady replied, John. I said, no. You read from the second epistle of John. Now I said, do you understand what is meant by the doctrine of Christ? That Jesus Christ is very God, a very God, light of light. Do you understand the incarnation? Do you understand what Christ did for us on Calvary, that he shed his precious blood for us, that he was raised? I said, do you know what is meant by the doctrine of Christ? They all agreed that they did. Then I quizzed them. What does John say here? If somebody comes along and denies the doctrine of Christ, what are we supposed to do? Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Why? For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I said, lady, do you understand that? Yes. I said, are you willing to accept it? Yes. And when I come to my second point, you won't reverse your proceedings and backtrack? Yes. You'll stay with me logically? Yes. No matter what it does to your emotions? Yes. All right, I said, I'm ready for chapter 2. This is chapter 1. I will now give you chapter 2. Take notes. And they began to take notes. In 1956, out in Southern California, Bishop Gerald F. Kennedy of the Methodist Church wrote a book. This book is entitled God's Good News. In this book, Bishop Gerald Kennedy of the Methodist Church of Los Angeles officially, formally, openly repudiates the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I said, ladies, did you get that? I'm going to quiz you. What was the year he wrote it? 1956. What was the name of the book? God's Good News. What basic doctrine did he deny? The deity of Christ. Then did he hold the doctrine of Christ? No. All right, are you with me? We're with you. Then according to the second epistle of John, what are we supposed to do with Bishop Gerald Kennedy? Titus 3:10, he that is an heretic among you, after the first and second admonition, reject. What are we supposed to do with this Methodist bishop? And they all said, reject him. You have asked me a question about ecumenical evangelism, particularly the Graham Crusade. When Graham came to Los Angeles, guess who the honorary chairman of the Graham Evangelistic Campaign of Los Angeles was? None other than Bishop Gerald F. Kennedy of the Methodist Episcopal Church. I turned and I left. I had nothing further to say. This is known as ecumenical evangelism. And I am very thankful that the pastor of this church, Dr. Charles W. Anderson, in my hearing this week, alerted his entire congregation against the danger of this ecumenical evangelism, and he did not hesitate to name names. Now, some dear lady, after my message today, either because you weren't listening or because you were wool gathering, some lady is going to come up to me and say, Dr. Woodbridge, but don't you want to see souls saved? My dear friend, I have been giving my life, 40 years, the effort to see souls saved. We praise God for every soul who's saved in any way. Amen. But did you ever think, let me give you the illustration of Moses. Have you got a good imagination? Do you remember the story of Moses? Moses disobeyed God when he smote the rock. Question. When Moses, in flagrant disobedience, smote the rock, did water come out? Yes. What does that prove? Does it prove that disobedience is good? No. What does it prove? It proves that God, in his mercy, is willing to overrule Moses' sin in the production of water. Billy Graham and I have been friends for more than 30 years. He came 15 miles to my home in Southern California to talk with me personally about these things. For 2 hours, I pointed out to him personally these teachings from the Word of God. I pointed them out. I told him right out, this was in 1958. I said, Billy, if you continue to make common cause with the enemies of Jesus Christ, if you continue this, year in and year out, I'm a church historian, I will tell you point blank that the verdict of the 20th century will be that the greatest disruptor of the body of Christ in America was none other than the evangelist Billy Graham. You cannot, you must not make common cause with these blasphemers in order to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is not one verse in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation which gives you the right to do it. And I found out that Billy Graham and I thoroughly disagree in this area. I want to stay on this just a little longer. Don't come up to me and say, but don't you want to see souls saved? Do you people realize what's going on? You younger pastors, if you don't know what I'm talking about, please don't come up and rebuke me. I bear the scars of battle. I have been disciplined for my faith. I refuse to have a dialogue with somebody who does not know theology. Let me tell you what's happening. Let me tell you what's happening. Right last week, I wrote a letter. I wrote a letter to the French Cameroon. I mean, relating to the French Cameroon. I offered to drop my meetings in the near future, to cancel them all, and to fly out to the French Cameroon. Do you know why? I do not know yet whether I shall do this. I haven't had the reply. But you know what's going on? The World Council of Churches is putting on such pressure in Africa. This is where I was a missionary. It used to be called the French Cameroon. I preached in the Bulu language. Just last month, the month of April, do you know what's happening? The World Council, this ecumenical movement, has been putting such pressure on the local Bulu government in the capital city of Yaoundé that faithful, Bible-believing pastors who refuse to go along with this ecumenical movement are being pushed out of their churches. They are now forbidden, as of last month, to preach the gospel in their churches. They cannot even have gospel meetings in their homes. The church has been split. About 70 pastors have gone with the ecumenical movement. About 15 Bulu-speaking pastors are determined to stand by the Word of God. Do you people realize this? That the National Council of the Churches of Christ in America is to all intents and purposes an arm, a branch of the World Council, and this National Council thus is helping to promote this thing, to try to close the mouth of Bible-believing pastors in West Africa and in other places. And did you read what happened down in Miami in the month of January 1967 when Billy Graham got together with these leaders of the National Council? I have a word-for-word report of it in which he told them that from now on we must all work together. Work together to do what? To shut the mouths of pastors in the Cameroon? Oh, you say, now you're getting heated. Admitted, I am heated. I am so hot that if they want me to go, I'll fly right out to the Cameroon. I speak Bulu. I'll go right to the heads of government. The last man who tried this was arrested. Dr. Paul Moore, one of the finest Presbyterian missionaries, 40 years in the Cameroon. He has now resigned. He's hoping to reside in Marseille, France, so that he can help these pastors in the Cameroon who are trying to stand for the word of God. I say this is a very critical thing. Talk about a new approach in methodology, whether it be in literature, or whether it be in evangelism, whether it be at the theological seminary level. And you know what? In a moment, I'm going to be speaking to the ladies who are here. But not quite yet. This shift of mood, which is issued in a new system of approach, has now quickly changed to a new theology. The new evangelical theology. I shall not stay on this at great length. Do you have a boy away at school at a, quote, evangelical, end of quote, college? Do you have a son there? When I was with Word of Life, I was asked hundreds upon hundreds of times, where shall I go to college? Where shall I go to college? My advice now is either go to a place that's out and out 100% or go to a secular school. Go to a secular school. But do you know what I mean by a shift in theology? I'll stay on this very briefly. Do not be surprised if you hear that in some of our, quote, evangelical, end of quote, colleges, oh, they're not exactly using the word evolution as a cold word, but they're talking about progressive creationism and threshold evolution. They are flirting with this teaching here and there. Do not be surprised when you learn that some evangelical scholars are now beginning to say, perhaps the first 11 chapters of Genesis, after all, are myth. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you read in certain of our magazines that so far as the flood is concerned, of the flood of Noah's day, perhaps, after all, it was simply a local phenomenon, a local flood. Incidentally, you Bible teachers, there's more than topography involved in this. There's theology, but that's not my point. You will hear people saying that perhaps the flood was localized. I hope that you have a good sense of humor. Have you ever tried to visualize a localized flood? In Noah's day, and still today, the lower reaches of Mount Ararat are still several thousand feet high. Can you imagine a localized flood several thousand feet high? Sort of an egg-shaped flood? I don't know about you, but from my point of view, that would be the most stupendous miracle since creation. But anyhow, don't be surprised that you see that. I'm now going to mention two names. I'm going to mention them by name because these people now have openly come out against the inerrancy of the scriptures. Perhaps there's somebody here who does not know what is meant by the inerrancy of the scriptures. It simply means that the Bible is without error, which simply means it's true. Did you know that Dr. Paul Reese, Minneapolis Tribune, January the 22nd, 1966, has openly come out repudiating the inerrancy of the scriptures? Did you know that Dr. Bass, capital B-A-S-S, professor of theology at Bethel College, has openly come out repudiating the inerrancy of the scriptures? I had an Old Testament professor of one of our, quote, evangelical, end of quote, theological seminaries come up to me and say, so far as I'm concerned, the story of Joshua and the long day is simply not in the Bible. And I heard the same professor say, I am still open-minded. Perhaps the book of Daniel was written in the time of the Maccabees, the 2nd century B.C. After all, I had an old New Testament professor in one of our, quote, evangelical, end of quote, theological seminaries come up to me and say, well, perhaps the evidence against the canonicity of 2 Peter is mounting so rapidly that we're going to have increasing a problem to accept 2 Peter. You watch out. Don't be surprised when you read in Christian Life magazine, the time has come when we must redefine the doctrine of inspiration in such a way as to bolster it. Redefine the doctrine of inspiration. We already have a valid definition in the Bible. The Apostle Peter wrote, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21. How are you going to redefine that? You can deny it, but you can't redefine it. Holy, maybe they were unholy. Men, maybe they were women. Of God, maybe they were the devil. Spake, maybe they sang. Don't be silly. I hope that everybody here knows what is meant by the indicative mood. I'm not going to speak at great length. But I would like to pay tribute right now to Dr. J. Gresham Machen. Do you know what is meant by the indicative mood? If you don't, I shall now tell you. The indicative mood relates to statements of fact. If I say it's a nice day today, that's the indicative mood. The subjunctive mood is this, Das hätten Sie nicht machen können, that's subjunctive. It could have, it would have, it should have, it might have, it may have. That's subjunctive. The imperative is, do this. Don't do this. Do that. That's imperative. When it comes to the central tenets of theology, we find almost invariably the indicative mood. You cannot change the indicative mood. I declare unto you the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, I declare unto you the gospel. Watch the indicative mood. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. That's the indicative mood. When it comes to the verb to be, you do not have a positive, comparative, and superlative. You cannot say it is or is est. It either is or it ain't. You younger men, listen to me. There's no relativism here. So it is with inspiration. This is the indicative men. Mood. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You cannot synthesize that. You know the German philosopher Hegel? Thesis, antithesis, synthesis, then a new thesis, new antithesis, a new synthesis. You cannot synthesize the indicative mood. There's a shift in theology. Don't be brainwashed. Now I'm ready for point four. And you ladies, listen carefully. This new mood has become increasingly pervasive. More and more people are being brainwashed. As a result, the shift in methodology, doing evil that good may come, which in turn has been the beginnings of a shift in theology. This is now clearly discernible in a fourth area. And here is where you beloved Christian mothers and fathers come in. And I'm addressing these remarks to you. A new morality. You pastors, do you want your young people to be clean? Do you really believe the Apostle Paul, Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world? You really believe it? You really believe James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? You really believe that? You really believe 1 John 2:15, love not the world, either the things that are... You really believe that? All right. I hold in my hand a page from a book written by Dr. Carnell, one of the prophets of the new evangelicalism. And the subject which he is discussing is none other than dancing, the modern American dance. Now, I am not arguing pro or con. So far as the dance is concerned, I have my own convictions of the word of life. We put it right on the line. But I want you to hear this. This is a sample of the new morality, of the new evangelicalism. If this is what you want, that's your privilege. But I might as well say before I read it that I am 100% against it. I'm now reading. It's from his book, The Case for Orthodox Theology, and by the way, that title is deadly. It implies that the contents of the books are orthodox. Let me read. For example, Paul says that Christians should not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. Anxious to honor this injunction, the fundamentalist takes an absolute stand against dancing. In so doing, he not only outrages the natural instincts of the body, but he offends the teaching of Scripture elsewhere. Though David danced before the Lord, 2 Samuel 6:14, the fundamentalist will not. David was more relaxed because he feared God more than he did man. Now I'm skipping. The fundamentalist is so intimidated by the cult, he means the cult of fundamentalism, that his sense of social grace has all but atrophied. Although many nations perpetuate their traditions through the dance, the fundamentalist takes a harsh and unfeeling attitude toward the institution. All dancing is worldly. There is no stopping point between total abstinence and nightclub lust. Now watch. The fundamentalist laces religion with so many negative burdens that he often deprives the man on the street of the most innocent forms of recreation. And the fundamentalist defends his negations in the name of the very Lord who came that men might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Do you think I've been talking through my hat today? I have not. I have seen this coming for years. It is now upon us with a vengeance. And I will show you how a faithful young pastor, thank God for you faithful pastors. From my point of view, the hope in this situation lies not at the academic level, but at the level of the pastorate, faithful men. So I tell you how a thing like this might get you into trouble? I have known young pastors who've lost their positions because of this. I'll show you how. You're a young pastor. You really do believe that the world is out so far as your young people are concerned. And you preach it, all right? Some PhD in your congregation gets a hold of this book. The man who wrote this was at the time professor, if not president, of Fuller Theological Seminary. A member of your church gets this. Aha! One of the leading scholars, PhD from Harvard, president of the seminary, writes this. Oh, our pastor, what does he know? He hasn't even got a THB degree. As over against the P, this is going to be my guideline from now on. And a little group of people, perhaps in your church, who are eager to see their young daughters promoted, they don't want them to be wallflowers, they'll rally behind this. And what happens to you? One of two things. Either you continue preaching the word lovingly, praising the Lord, rejoicingly but faithfully, or else you begin to pull down your flag just a little bit and bite your fingernails. This is not what you would do. God has called us to be faithful. I have one more paragraph and then I'm through. What should be our duty in this crucial hour? Number one, as long as we live, no chips on our shoulders, none whatever. Regardless of what vilification or accusation or opprobrium is leveled against us, as long as we live, we must be faithful to the Word of God. That's item one. Item two, we must pray for these people who we feel are being led astray. We must pray for them that they may return to the paths of orthodoxy. We must pray. And number three, we must determine if we are pastors that regardless of what happens to us, our financial future, our ecclesiastical future. We're going to be loyal to our God, and when these compromising things come to our town, I've been asked this question, I suppose, 1,000 times. What would you do if you were a pastor and one of these ecumenical evangelism affairs came to your town? You know what I would do? I would do what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London did, as I understand. I would simply tell my people, you are American, you have freedom of choice. But I made up my mind when I was inaugurated, when I was ordained as a gospel ministry minister, that I was going to be loyal to the Word of God, as I understand it. Whenever any evangelistic campaign comes to town, I study the auspices. If the auspices are contrary to the Word, I'll have nothing whatever to do with it. Or if the history of the individual evangelist who is now coming to town has been checkered in this area, I'll have nothing to do with it. You people are up against a crisis in this New York area in the next 24 months. I would urge you once more to memorize Romans 16:17, Titus 3:10, the second epistle of John, and then lovingly to stand for the faith of your fathers. Let us all unite in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, the entrance of which giveth light. We thank thee that we are governed not by the shifting vacillations or opinions of man, but by the clear enunciations of the unchanging word of God. May the Holy Spirit of God bless the opening of the scriptures, and may Jesus Christ be exalted in our teaching and preaching ministry. Bless these dear pastors here who love the Lord and who love the Word. Encourage them, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.